Friday, they're now sixth graders, are sitting through their message, the big adult service this week. So let's pray for them. One of them is my son, and so I punked him this morning. He thought he was coming to church and going to play with Elliot in the soccer in the gym. And then I said, oh, remember last week was the advancement? He was at a soccer tournament last week, so he wasn't here for that. So he didn't know that he was going to sit through Dad's message. So, joke's on you, buddy. Mark chapter 5, and I want to wish you all a happy Father's Day. And I apologize if you know, some of you had great dads. Some of you had great duds as dads. Where God has brought you in life, I want you to keep in mind that the Heavenly Father has been with you through it all. And you might have felt he was absent. You might have felt he had abandoned you at times. But God has brought you to a place in life as guiding you as a Heavenly Father, calling you back to Him. So no matter what kind of upbringing you had, whether it was good or bad or indifferent, I pray that you would see the Heavenly Father as the great Father that you have. And for some of you dads who are new to this Christian thing, and we are what we saw modeled. You know, now you're looking for that model of how to be a good good earthly father. And I would encourage you, look, we got some great earthly dads in here. There's a lot of wisdom that could be gained from talking to the ones who have been there and done that. And that's certainly a good thing to do, being mentored by them. But when you're looking for the heart of who you should be as an earthly father, there's no better example than the Heavenly Father we see from God. And that's how God set this world up, that this earth and this world that we have is a reflection of who God is. And He was, before time began, He was a Father in relationship with His Son, Jesus, and in communion with the Holy Spirit, and the oneness there. And so this world was made in His image. We are made in His image. And the relationships we have come from the relationship God Himself has within Himself. And so you think about that and how that affects you as an earthly father. Mark chapter 5, we're continuing the series as we go through paralleled Tim Keller's book, Jesus the King. It used to be called The King's Cross, where the first 8 chapters of Mark is relaying to those who are reading that how Jesus was the king. That he was God that came to this earth, and he's making this argument through the stories of Jesus' life, and then he flips the narrative in chapters 9 to the end of the book in a letter in chapter 16, where Jesus is then he focused on Jesus being the Savior, in the cross coming into play into Jesus' life, and for that to mean what it means, Mark is making the argument through this again the stories of Jesus that the cross is so significant because he was the king before we knew him through the cross. And so he tells these stories, and these stories are really kind of come from Peter. And I've said that week after week, but I think it's so important, especially in this story today where we see Peter being a main eyewitness to one of these particular miracles that we see here. But one of the key point of the message that I want you to get into your mind is not so much how much you love God, okay, and what God has done for you, but that asking yourself, how much do I actually trust God? Now, our love relationship with God is a very private, personal thing, and there is a true emotional affection, I believe, that comes from God and goes from us, and that's what this world is built on, is the love of God. But I believe the greatest witness you will probably have in this world is not so much how much you declare your love for the Father and the Son and the Spirit publicly. It's how much you live your life showing you trust Him as your God. I think the greatest witness you will have in this world is not something you declare with your mouth. It's a way that you live your life as a testimony that I trust God. Because there's a type of Christianity that teaches if you love God enough, God will give you these affections that you have. If your eternal affection is in the right place, God will give you these earthly affections. And it's a very tempting way of wanting to follow God and can turn into a very selfish type of Christianity. It's a whole other thing to love God and not just love Him, but trust Him through the tragedies of life. And there's 3 here in Mark chapter 5 I want us to look at. So look with me at the beginning of Mark chapter 5. And the first, there's actually 3 different stories here. I actually kind of want to park on the last one, but I do want to mention the first two. Mark chapter 5, it begins with Jesus. Again, he is doing these miracles around the northern part of Israel. And if you can imagine Israel being three different counties, essentially. The northern county being Galilee. It's an area. And the Sea of Galilee is there. But that's the northern part of Israel. And that's where Jesus did his majority of his 3 years of public ministry. That's where Jesus did this. And that's where he's at. And he's going around the big lake doing miracle after miracle, revealing who he is to these people. And so there's such a revelation there. And again, next November, okay, there's a Facebook page set up now or event there. You can click on there if you want information to go with me next November. I promise you, you will love this trip. But you will see these little towns that Jesus did these miracles in, Capernaum being one of them. And in his judgment to these towns, or the warning he gave to these towns, he said in the day of judgment it'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon than it Sodom. He said it'd be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than it is going to be for Tyre and Sidon, because Tyre and Sidon were two little towns right north of Capernaum, literally kind of right up the hill from Capernaum. And he said, these little towns saw God himself on this earth doing these miracles, and they had a chance to receive the truth, and they rejected it. He said, it's going to be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah, which kind of everybody looks at as like the worst cities ever, and even face earthly destruction because of their wickedness, let alone an eternal destruction for the inhabitants of it. God said, it's going to be more tolerable for those people than those who have the opportunity to receive the truth and see the truth and have more exposure to the truth. And Jesus is doing all these things and revealing himself. And really, he's kind of saying, you guys have no excuse. I'm doing enough here to show you who I am and how you should respond to that. And the first one is he's going around the lake, and he comes to this town that has a demon-possessed guy. And this demon-possessed guy has harassed the town, and he's a nuisance to the town, to the point where they basically kind of keep him in an area of town where they're just trying to maintain the chaos and as best they can. Jesus strolls up to the scene, and these demons start talking to Jesus. In fact, they actually recognize Jesus for who he is, and they kind of say, leave us alone. And Jesus says, what's your name? And said, we're Legion, which that was basically saying, there's thousands of us in this man. And Jesus casts out these demons. He actually sends them into 2,000 different pigs, which were unclean animals, which was Jesus giving a picture of what the demonic presence is to relation to God in that. Look at verse 8, he says this, for he was saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And Jesus asked him, what is your name? And he replied, my name is Legion, for we are many. And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, send us to the pigs, let us enter them. These unclean animals, that's where they asked, hey, we're about to get displaced, can we go over to the bacon over there? So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs and the herd, numbering about 2,000. And the pigs rushed down the steep bank into the sea, and they drowned in the sea. Now, if you're these townspeople, right, and you've got this demon-possessed guy, Bible says that he was so possessed that they couldn't even restrain him anymore. It took many guys to try to control him. They couldn't even do that. So what would you think would be like a good thing for this guy? That he would get, free of demons? Probably a good thing. Or killed, probably, right? Like, probably wouldn't feel like a bad option. If you're an honest human, you wouldn't mind this guy dying, just being out of your, right? So you would think that as we're reading this, like the townspeople are like, thank you, right? No, that's not how humans work, right? We don't thank God for the things we should. Verse 14, the herdsmen fled and told it into the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there. Now he's clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis, that's the 10 cities around Galilee, how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. Now you would think, right? Like their response would be like, okay, today, whatever day this is now Jesus day in this town, right? Like you've done more than the mayor ever has, right? The response is completely opposite. And it's basically like, get out. Here's what I believe why. I believe that humans can get so caught up and so trustworthy in our own sin and darkness that becomes normal to us. Like we understand that and we are more comfortable living there than when God sets us free and we have no idea what the implications of that are. I'm going to ask you guys a question here after I tell the next story. And I want you to think about now, because normally when I ask questions, nobody responds. I'm going to give you a little 2 or 3 minutes of preview time to think about. And I'm going to do a little feedback, all right? I'm not on TBN this morning, so we can do this, all right? We can do a little Sunday school class this morning. I want you to think about what changed in your life when you became a Christian that you had no idea it was going to be this different. Or maybe what changed and you knew it was going to change and you were kind of scared of the changes that were coming, all right? Answer that question here in a second, because Jesus, when he changes somebody's life, when he casts out those demons of our life and that godlessness we had before we knew Jesus Christ, everything changes. And there's this temptation to be more afraid to, I want to hold on to the darkness and pain than rather than live in this freedom that Jesus has waiting for me. Look with me in the next story here, verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. And then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, so that she may be made well and alive. And he went with him. Get this, because two stories about to intersect. Jairus, a religious leader, a Jewish religious leader, by the way, goes out on a limb. He's tried everything else, probably. He's tried what he knows about the Jewish system for his daughter to be healed. And he's probably actually kind of going to be an outcast by going to Jesus, because Jesus already hated amongst the religious leaders. So, but you all know when you're a desperate father, all human boundaries lose their significance when you need help for your kids, right? If you've ever been there, right? So Jairus is at that point. So he goes and he gets Jesus and says, if you don't come with me, my daughter's going to die. And the Bible says Jesus went with him. Now a crowd follows him as well, because they're into the show that Jesus is at this point. Look with me in verse 24. And he went with him, and a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, and grew worse. She's actually worse because of the human effort. Like, she's probably taking some experimental medicine, which I'm sure in their day, everything was experimental medicine, right? Because 2,000 years ago, like, hey, try this pill here or try this leaf or rub this here or whatever. And it said, and she had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power, the Greek word is dunamis, which is the power, the same Greek word we see when the Holy Spirit works, same exact Greek word, that it's actually the word we get dynamite from, that power had gone out from him, and immediately turned about in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? And disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. I love that line there. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. Now, why doesn't Jesus just let this woman kind of have her miracle and go away quietly, right? Why doesn't he just let us have our deliverance? And here's what I believe is because God didn't want the eternal work that he was really doing just to be lost in this moment. Now, there is a difference when you're a Christian, when God kind of puts you in a place and pushes you up on that stage and says, all right, now we've got this personal, private relationship. Now I'm going to put you in a place where this isn't going to stay private anymore. Sometimes it's through success. Sometimes God places you in a place of tragedy where he brings you through it. And this little miracle is where God's saying, here, I want you to go. And he's not okay with your life just being the same after you have an interaction with Jesus Christ. So here's my question, okay? I hope somebody has an answer. Please don't leave me hanging on this. What changed in your life, all right? What changed in your life? Maybe you were expecting it. You were or weren't expecting it. What changed when you met Jesus? Anybody? Okay, Gina.
And then more responsibility of accountability.
Yes, that's fantastic. More sense of peace and more accountability, more awareness of that this life matters. And there's a judge and there's not just do whatever you want. Anybody else? Thank you, Gina. You get something today. Yes, Sheila. Yeah. And did you expect that? Did you guys expect that? Ladies expect that? Yeah. You didn't know that came with Jesus. The peace that passes all understanding, right? We didn't know we got these things. Somebody else said there? Yes, Heather. What you wanted changed. Yeah. The desires of our heart. Yeah. Purpose. Yeah. I had a good friend of mine who was, when we were in high school, I would leave the party and I'd go home. He'd leave the party and go get hammered and God knows what. And he actually was fired. He was a athletic director over in Delaware, messed around with a teenage girl as an athletic director, got fired. Came to Christ through all this, and he said, when you hear him now, he said, I could never believe I would ever feel this way or view life this way, the way I do now. Everything I ever thought about life has completely changed with, and he didn't even expect that. He wanted Jesus, he wanted freedom from guilt, he wanted his sins paid for, but he didn't know he got all these other things with that. Anybody else? One more. Yep. Your personality changed. Tell us about that. Yep. Yeah. Yeah. When that John the Baptist, I must decrease so that he can increase type of thing. Yeah. And that's the humility that can only come from the Lord, where he is the center point of our lives. Well done, Amy, working that in there. Anybody else? Yeah, I think you hit it. I think you hit it well. And here's typically what happens. When you become a Christian, you sign up to get your sins paid for, right? You sign up to get received by a God you want to be received by. You don't know you get all these other things. But you also don't know that there's these things that might come with it, these obligations that go with being a Christian. And part of that is you being a testimony, a vocal testimony of what Christ has done for your life. And sometimes we want that miracle without ever having to give the message after it, right? We want that. God, I want you to do this thing, but I don't want to be a voice for you. I don't want to, I mean, it's not about you, God. It's not that I don't want to give you credit. I just don't want to be in an uncomfortable situation. And frankly, I believe God, whenever he does that miracle in our life, he does it so that we can have the message to share with others. Now, this story, like I said, intersects with this one other story. Why did Jesus even have this interaction with this woman? Where was he headed? Was he headed on his way to heal her? No. He's on his way to heal a sick child. Have you ever seen the movie or the TV show Seinfeld where Elaine, this really, now I've lost anybody under 30 years old probably, okay? You guys can go to play Fortnite for a few minutes and come back to me, all right? Elaine, when she was dating this guy, they're going to date on a movie theater, and this from the TV show Seinfeld, if you guys, anybody cares to look up YouTube. And when I'm reading this story this past week, this is what I'm thinking about the whole time. Elaine, when she's on this date, she's waiting for this guy at the movie theater, and the manager of the movie theater comes up and says, hey, this guy, I guess you're waiting for him, he was in a car accident, he's at this hospital. And Elaine's like, oh my goodness, that's crazy. And this is before we had cell phones, by the way, that's how we used to have to do it, is you had to be at a place at a certain time, and anyway. And so Elaine goes to leave the movie theater, and she turns around and she goes back to the counter and says, can I get some Chuji fruits, you know? And so she goes to the next scene, and she's in the room of the hospital. The guy's telling me, yeah, this car hit me or whatever. And she's popping these juji fruits in her mouth. And she's like, that's crazy. That's nuts or whatever. And he was like, well, did the manager tell you I was here? She said, yeah. And he said, when did you get the juji fruits? And he said, were you already sitting in there? She said, no, I was in the lobby. He said, did you buy those after you found out I was in the hospital? And she's like, yeah. And she's a juji. And then they break up because juji fruits were more important to Elaine than, anyway, okay, that's what I'm thinking about as reading this story. And I don't want to downplay the seriousness of this. This guy's daughter's about to die, right? He's with Jesus, right? Imagine this scene. You're in this big hurry, right? Okay, Jesus, can we walk a little faster here, you know? Crowd of people, right? And then this woman comes up. Is this a life-threatening injury? Nope. Is this a new injury? Nope. She's had it for 12 years, the Bible says. Everything in me as dad would be like, excuse me, lady. That's fine. Get out of the way. You know, Jesus, hello, come on, you know, let's keep moving. What does Jesus do to stop on the way to this guy's miracle? He takes time for somebody else's. Now, I believe we have an omnipotent God, all powerful, all omnipresent, all everywhere, all the time. But in this case, Jesus can only be in one place and in time. The earthly, and I'm going to talk about that in a second here, the earthly man-God that we have, the hypostatic union we have in Jesus, the man-God. But right here and right now, he's not the Holy Spirit. He's in one place at one time. Now, he could have pronounced through the power of the Holy Spirit, hey, your daughter's going to be fine. I just healed her. Boom, the juju stuff or whatever. But he's in this present moment, he stops for this woman's miracle. And as a dad, that infuriates me. Because I believe God should have priorities, right? Of who he fixes. And I put myself on the top of that list. God, why are you taking your time for this person over here? Why are you doing this over there? I mean, I've thought about this with kids. I mean, I got a pipeline with Zachary and Donovan's mom, and she's popping out 10, 11 kids, and I got people in our church, both churches, that were crying over praying they can have kids, and I'm thinking, God, how come this woman, you're dealing with her thing and seeing me present there, and these other people who are loving you and living for you, and you're not showing up for them? And I wrestle with this stuff, right? Anybody else wrestle with God's timing? Not your love. Your trust. Do you see the difference there? And what happens to this little girl as Jesus does this great miracle? Verse 35, while he was still speaking to the woman, there came a man from the ruler's house. There came from the ruler's house some who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, why are you making commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him, but he put them all outside, and he took the child's father and mother and those who were with him, and went in where the child was. And taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumai, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and he told them to give her something to eat. The wording here, as Keller points out, is actually very much more intimate than just little girl. It's actually a phrase a mom would use to wake their child up in the morning. Keller actually makes a great point. He says it should actually read something like this, sweetie, it's time to get up. Now, it makes you wonder why he sent the crowd, left the crowd. He said, no, this is only a VIP miracle I'm about to do. Peter, James, John, come with me. Gets to the house, sends everybody else out, mom and dad, you can stay, and the six of them in the room. Why do you think he did that? Because he didn't want anybody to know about this. I think he was doing a miracle that this girl wouldn't be embarrassed when she wakes up. She wouldn't be scared when she wakes up. I'm wondering more of like why he's setting this stage. And I think he's doing not just a timely, appropriate miracle. I think he cares about the details of how this miracle is done. I think he's thinking about the the spirit of a 12-year-old girl who, when she does wake up from this death she's in, she's not going to be, what's everybody doing here? Looking at me in my PJs, or, you know, why are you all crying? Whatever, you know? I think that's why Jesus sets this scene. Why does Jesus set this, why does Jesus take the time for this other woman while this child dies? I think it's a lesson for all the rest of us, is that Jesus' timing is perfect. Jesus' power is not limited by the boundaries we have on this world. And the boundaries that we all have in this world is death, do we not? And Jesus broke that boundary when he said, little girl, it's time to wake up. Now get this here. He didn't call, now Jesus isn't the first human to bring somebody else back to life. Other prophets have done that. Elijah had brought a kid back to life, did he not? But when Elijah brought somebody back to life, Elijah prayed to God, right? Jesus doesn't say, hey, you know, anybody up there listening, we want something. Jesus showed he had the power and authority over life and death in that miracle. I want you to think about that as you think about not your affection and love for the Lord. I want you to think about that as you are wrestling with the timing and trust that God has you in place right here and right now. Because there's going to be a time in your Christian life where you're going to feel like God has somebody else on the important list a little higher up than you. And that God has abandoned you, or God's not seeing it. And you're kind of tugging at his sleeve saying, hey, hello, that's great. It's not that I don't love this woman or these people or this thing over here. And I'm not saying that's not important. I'm just saying, if you don't show up for this, it's not going to work. If you don't rescue me right now, my plan, my dreams for my whole life are going to be down the drain. If you don't do this, and God's saying, no, I'm in control of all of that. I'm the one writing the script. This isn't about your love for the Lord and this personal, private thing. Yeah, this is about your trust for God. You know, the greater testimony you're going to have for the rest of your life is not how much you declare on Facebook, I love Jesus, I love Jesus. It's going to be when you're sitting in the darkest moments of your life and you say, God, I still trust you. Whether you bring this thing back to life and I experience a resurrection, or you just let me let this thing die and I trust you that you have a better plan for my life than I do. In our own crowd here, small little crowd here, we have many examples of people who are living out, not love for the Lord that's there, but your trust for the Lord. We have a guy right over here. I asked permission to share this, but his name's Paul. And Paul, when he was 14 years old, living in Moline, Illinois, just below actually where my wife is from in Rockford, Illinois, just south of there. 14 years old, his two older brothers, and his parents, one of his older brothers had special needs. They were down in the basement, house caught on fire, and he and his younger brother made it out alive, 14 years old, and his younger brother is 10 years old. And his parents, trying to help his special needs brother and his other brother, all died. And so Paul's telling this a week or two ago in Subway right around the corner here, and I'm almost in tears. And Paul says there's two verses that came to my mind. Frankly, I can't remember one of them, but the one I do remember was him saying, as a 14-year-old, God works all things together for good. God works all things together for good. Now, a 14-year-old who just lost his parents and two siblings in a fire can trust the Lord. I mean, I'm sitting there thinking my own faith and the own things I'm wrestling with through death, right? God didn't rescue his parents through that or his siblings. He let them die through that. How do you trust a God who wouldn't show up for you in the greatest moment of your life? And I'm telling you, if you don't wrestle with that as a Christian right here and right now, you will at some point. You're going to get to the place where you're saying, God, where are you? God, why didn't you? Or God, what are you doing? And you all you see is death. And here's the thing. God is showing in these stories here, Peter is screaming at us, that God brings resurrection even from death. That thing that you're dealing with, it may really die, but I believe that when you are trusting God, there's resurrection that's going to come out of it. There is a good that's going to come out. And I'm not just saying that to the kind of the mediocre situations, job loss or a relationship. And I'm talking about there are parents in Anne Arundel Medical Center right now whose kids are in the oncology and they're dying, and they will die. And that's a hard, horrible thing to think about, and every parent's greatest fear. But if you don't look at God and say, God, I trust you, and I'm going to trust you through the time. When you get to that place, I promise you, you're going to find out you've been worshiping a different God all these years, a God you thought was just going to make your life rosy and helpful, and you're going to be filled with resentment and filled with anger, and instead of believing that this is a good God who can do good things even through death and the brokenness of this world. You and I are going to be there. I hate it, but we will. And that's the God that you have to decide right now. I'm going to trust him and I'm going to worship him through the longevity of life. Even if I get no for the rest of my life, my testimony to others is I trust God. Some of you are at Easter service where our Latino pastor, bilingual pastor in Annapolis, he shared his testimony about his wife Ingrid's sister and mother were murdered in Puerto Rico. And they didn't miss the funeral because of the flight got canceled, all that stuff, just crazy, crazy stuff. And when their first week they were back in Annapolis, they did a worship service, and they were showing it on Facebook. And Pedro's brother up in New York, not a Christian, was watching, and he saw Ingrid just standing there praising God in worship. And he said, "If that woman can praise her God through this time, then I'm missing something." Your testimony for the God you actually believe in is not probably going to be seen through the hoorays of life and the parades of life. It's going to be probably in the darkest moments of life. Do you trust that God? The God that can bring resurrection and life even through situations of death. Now I want to switch over to this idea of who God is, because some great questions have come out of this series we've been doing. Some really good questions. Now, I love preaching inspiration and whatever that was we just kind of went through. But I know the root of what causes you to be a strong Christian through tough times and good times is the identity of what you know, the God you're actually worshiping. And one of these questions has been about the Trinity. Some of these questions have been about the hard idea of Jesus being the man God that we see through all this. And the Keller has said a number of times through here. And there's this thing that I want you to, two things I want you to be wrestling with through this series is this God that we're talking about. We've talked about a Trinitarian view of God, but there's also this side of God being what is called in the theological world the hypostatic union, fully God and fully man. Now, we don't see the term Trinity in the Scriptures. Anybody making that argument, which we do make that argument, would have to go through a whole systematic view of Scripture to come up that thing. On the other side of that defense is that there's also no monotheism in the Bible mentioned either, but we do believe in one God, three persons, but we don't see terms put there. There's man-made semantics to help guide our beliefs and come up with those things. But one of these unions, one of these key theological points that I know some of you are wrestling with is this idea that is who this Jesus. Because Elijah brought people back to life. Is he just another great prophet, right? Other people had done some of these miracles that we've seen Jesus do. And that's what I believe Peter and Mark and these others who wrote the Gospels are trying to get across, that this dude is different than the other great prophets we've had. This guy is different. That's why we're centering everything about him. And one of those, I want to show you some scripture here. Do we have the scripture up there, Susan? Do we have the scripture? Did Mike put the scripture in? Mike, we got the scripture? Okay, here we go. So here's what I want. If you have on the back of your program some things I want you to wrestle with, I want you to kind of do some deeper research this next week, all right? And again, this is where if you're a fifth grader going to sixth grade, believe me, I tell more funny stories through my messages than I do theological stuff, all right? So just bear with me for one week here where we're giving you some good theology. But write these down because I want you to wrestle with these. This is the belief that Jesus was fully God and fully man. The term in the theological world is hypostatic union. And we actually do see that word in the New Testament. The Greek word is hypostos, which is two states, essentially. And it's that Jesus was fully God, even when he was a baby, even when he was those absent years, 12 years old to 30 years old. We don't know anything about his life. Jesus was still God. But he was also submissively confined to the embodiment of man. So he was fully a man, where the Bible says he thirsted, he was hungry. At the end of a 30-day fast, he said, I'm hungry. on the cross, he said, I'm thirsty. You know, when he was with the disciples, he said, hey, as we're talking theology, let's eat something. Here's some fish, you know. So we see his humanity. He's worn out at the end of the days. He wanted to get away from crowds. And so we see he's fully man and confined himself. But we also believe that he was fully God. John 8, 52 through 59. Can we put the, Susan, I want you to kind of lead us the way here. This is verse 52. There's a story. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. So these are the Jewish leaders saying, Jesus, you're just a man doing all this works by Satan's power, right? Verse 53, are you greater than our father Abraham? Because to the Jewish person, ain't nobody better than Abraham, right? Who died? And the prophets who died? Who do you make yourself out to be? That's the question we're asking. Who are you, right? Verse 54. Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. So Jesus is saying, it's not me even proclaiming this. It's the Father, the same Father you tie back to Abraham, that's my father, verse 55, but you have not known him. I know him, and if I were to say to you, I do not know him, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him, and I keep his word. Verse 50, whatever that is, 6. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old. How have you seen Abraham? So Jesus is talking about, look, I come from the Father. I've talked to the Father. Abraham was looking forward to this day and saying, how do you even know Abraham? Abraham lived thousands of years ago. You're not even 50. They were right about that. He's 30, about 31. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, what are those two words? Now, that's what Keller talks about a couple weeks ago. When you claim to be I am, you're claiming to be God. That was the Hebrew name for, that's what Jesus said to Moses, right? When he said, who do I tell him is sending me? So Moses said, tell him I am, sent you. Jesus, this is the identity that they were wrestling with. How can you be God and here? How can you talk about knowing Abraham? He lived thousands of years ago. And Jesus said, yeah, I was there. Jesus told them, you don't even know the Father. I know the Father. What? Yeah, you might know the Father when you die and you see him, but right now, how do you know the Father? Hebrews 1:3, can you put that up there on the screen? Now remember, the book of Hebrews was written to a Jewish crowd, and the author is making an argument that Jesus was better than all the Jewish things that they were trusting with, better than the law, better than the prophets, better than Moses, better than the day of rest. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. Here's Hebrews 1:3. He, that's Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the what? Exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by his power, and making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Again, fully God, fully man. John 10, 30 through 33. Susan, can you put it? If you're still awake, this is a good one. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. Now that's pretty easy to dismiss, all right? Verse 31 says, verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Now, why is that important? Why would they try to stone him? He wasn't saying, look, I'm a Christian, which is kind of weird for Jesus. He's not saying, look, I believe in God, and because of that, I have this oneness. He's saying, I am God. It wouldn't have been wrong for him to say, I have a relationship with God. They wouldn't have stoned him for that. He wouldn't have been wrong for him to say, I'm so close to the Yahweh or the Father that I feel like I'm one with him. He's saying, I am God, and the reason they picked up stones to stone him was because that was blasphemy. And his argument then wasn't, whoa, I misspoke. Put the stones down. Here's what he says in verse 33. He says, we'll work on our transitions better, Susan. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? Verse 33. The Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. If you're questioning, was he really God? Jesus wasn't questioning that. In fact, when he is confronted with these things, which we already looked at a couple stories earlier in the series where Jesus forgave sins and they said, who can forgive sins but God? And Jesus is like, yep, that's me, you know? He didn't say, well, I didn't mean sins like that. He didn't try to clarify or downplay it. He welcomed this message. John 1:14, in the verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made. Go all the way to verse 14, it says this, and the Word, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. Jesus wasn't just born on this earth, and that's when Jesus, the Son of God, began to exist. He says, I always existed. I was one with the Father. Genesis 1:1, which we don't have that on the screen. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, in the beginning, whatever. God created the heavens and the earth. The Hebrew word is Elohim. That's a plural word for God. But then it says in Genesis 2, he says, let us make man in our own image. That's what he's talking about here. In John chapter 1, the Word became flesh. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. I got three more. Please stay awake, all right? Have this mind in you. This is Paul writing to the Philippian church. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So he was with the Father before he became a human. And he says, but he didn't hold on to that status or position. He says, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God, the Father, has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under earth, and every tongue should confess that Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. John 17:5, two more. This is Jesus' prayer the night before he died. He says this, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you. When? When I came to this earth? That was the first time I ever knew you? When I get to see you when I die and I'm exalted on the throne? So let's get back to where things were before this world even existed. Be with you. And then the last one, this is one of my favorites. This is a story where Thomas, remember when Jesus had resurrected and he showed himself to the disciples in the upper room? And Thomas, they were like, Thomas, we saw Jesus alive. And Thomas like, I ain't ever going to believe. That's why we call him Doubting Thomas, right? He said, I'll never believe unless I put my hands in his side and put my fingers through his nail-pierced hand. And the disciples, to their credit, said, okay, you know, they didn't pressure him. They didn't beat him up. They didn't say, hey, you're not welcome here anymore. They had another dinner, right? And Thomas was invited to it. And Jesus shows up through the room. It doesn't even go through the door, which that alone might make you question, okay, there's something different about this dude, right? Jesus goes to Thomas and says, Thomas, put your nails right here. Put your fingers right here. Put your hand right here. And Thomas does. And what's Thomas's words? My Lord and my God. And Jesus doesn't say, whoa, whoa, whoa. No, I'm your Lord. I'm not the God thing. That's a little overplayed. That's not what I was going for. Jesus receives that testimony from Thomas. So what I'm trying to say to you is this, that this man God, Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man. The Trinity is three persons in one. The hypostatic union is two natures in one. He's not split personality. He didn't go from now I'm Jesus or now I'm man, now I'm God. He's two natures embodied in this earthly flesh. Definitely limiting himself at times to the earthly limitations that came with that, out of submissiveness to the Father. And I believe even to this day that Jesus, still fully God, and always has been, still lives in submission to the Father because that's the Father's will. Because Jesus says this before he left this earth. They said, when are you coming back? And Jesus said this. What did he say? I don't know. He said, the only person. Now, this was a Jesus, the Bible, he said he knew everything. He knew everything that the Father wanted him to know. But out of submission to the Father, He says, this is something I choose to submit myself to, and the Father chooses to. He says that nobody knows the time of the seasons of my return except the Father. And I believe that Jesus, watching this story unfold on the right hand of the Father, exalted by the Father, is watching us as we live our daily lives saying, do they trust me with the unknown of their life? They trust me with the good times, but just as important, and if not more, the bad times in life, because they're going to happen. Yesterday, in a moment with Caden, trying to be a good dad, I told Caden, I said, look, if you don't ever turn out to be a great soccer star, I won't be disappointed. If you don't ever turn out to be some great successful whatever, I'm not going to be disappointed. And if you don't do great things in life, that's not going to break my heart. But what will hurt me and upset me and disappoint me is if you go through life without trusting God and walking with God through each season of life. That will hurt. And there's going to be times, just like he's challenged on the soccer field or challenged in some classroom or challenged in something in life, there's going to be challenges in his Christianity where he's going to say, is this the God that my dad was talking about? He did this to me? Or he let this happen? And that's why I hate being a father knowing my kids are going to have to rediscover their own Christianity. I wish they could just pick up where I'm at, maybe a little further down the line. But they're going to go through the same challenges and same difficulties that every human's ever lived. And you parents, what I'm encouraging you is you tell them the truth about our God. That he's the God of the good days and the bad days. And more than that, dads, you model what it is to follow God through the good times and the bad times. Through the years of financial success and the years of famine. You say, I still trust God. Through the years of great health and the years of difficulty and struggle, you say, I still trust God. That God can do more through brokenness and death in this world. He still brings resurrection, and he's still a good, good God. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? We don't have communion or anything like that this morning. What we do have is a time where I want you to talk to the Lord. And I want you to wrestle with those things of trust that I know you're dealing with right now. Some of you, I know, you think God is stopped at the fruit stand to get some juju snacks instead of showing up for your issue in life, right? And he's not. Some of you are asking God, where are you, or why haven't you, or what are you doing? And I'm telling you, your testimony to God today, your greatest act of worship, might not be singing a song this morning. It might not be giving a certain amount of money. Your greatest act of worship today might be saying, whispering to God, God, I trust you. I'm not afraid. I believe that whatever it is I'm going through right now, you have a good plan because you're a good God. I love you and I trust you. And that might be the greatest words and act of worship you've ever said right here and right now. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Would you all stand? Before you sing this next song, why don't you take a second with the Lord? I want to pray for anybody in this room whose faith is being overcome with fear. Would you just slip your hand up as a testament of God? God, I want to believe. I want your help. I don't want anybody in this world to echo something that isn't true. But maybe you just need a message today to be reminded. And maybe it is true, and now your faith is there, that God is in control. That God, he's not too busy helping others to get to whatever you're going through. And that your life is going to change. There's no doubt about it. Your life will never be the same after Jesus. Things you have no idea are going to change. He's going to change them. He doesn't want this miracle to stay private. He wants there to be a message behind it. I want to pray for you right now. Would you just slip your hand up as a testimony to the Lord? Father God, I want to pray for anybody in this room who is questioning your timing, questioning your power, questioning your love, questioning your goodness. God, I pray that you would overcome those whispers from Satan, God, and you would speak into their life and let them know you're a good father, that you love them so much that you demonstrated that with the death of your son, that you weren't absent then, you're not absent now. God, that your timing is much better than any earthly doctor's timing. Your timing is much better than any of our friends' timing. God, that your presence is good even if whatever else we want on this earth, we don't get it, God. That you're still a God we can trust and that we can worship to our grave knowing you loved us, knowing that you had our best life in mind. And God, today, you are doing more in a world of brokenness than we could do in a world of our own utopia, our own perfection. And God, today, just like a 14-year-old boy in East Moline or Moline, Illinois, had to say many years ago, God, I believe you can work all things for good. And you certainly have in Paul's life, God. I believe that we would have that same type of faith to say that I believe, God, that you can take even death and do something good with it. You can take career change and job loss and do something good. You can take cancer and do something good. You can take the worst news we could get today and you can do something good at it, and you will if we trust you through this. In Jesus' name, amen.